Well, let's turn, please, in our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10. The Gospel of Matthew, the 10th chapter. We're going to be reading together verses 5 to 15. Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 15. Now, Jesus has just ordained the 12 apostles in verses 1 to 4. And now in verses 5 to 15, he gives them instructions regarding the mission that they are to carry out. So let's read of those instructions. Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 15. Matthew 10, 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go thence. And when you come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now in Matthew chapter 9, we saw that as Jesus looked upon the multitude of people in Israel, he had compassion on them. The sheep needed shepherds, and the harvest of soul needed reapers to bring them into the kingdom. And so in response to his disciples' prayers that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into the harvest, Jesus in chapter 10 chooses and ordains 12 of his disciples to be his apostles, and he sends them out to reap a harvest of souls and to shepherd them to maturity. Now last week we saw the selection of the 12 apostles in verses 1 to 4. We saw, first of all, that the men Jesus called to be his apostles were those who were already disciples. They were those who were faithful followers of Jesus. And it was after they had demonstrated humility and teachableness and loyalty and faithfulness and ability as followers of Christ that Jesus then promoted them to the office of apostles. And so men must prove themselves to be followers of Christ before they are ever ready to be leaders of the people of God. Only mature, trained, proven, and faithful men are to be sent out to do the work of ministry. Now, secondly, last time we saw that the commission given to the apostles was to exercise Christ's power and authority to defeat the devil and to destroy his work by casting out demons and by healing all manner of sickness and disease. They were defeating and destroying the work of the devil that he had wrought when he brought sin into the world in the Garden of Eden. And so by fighting against sin, we fight against Satan, whose purpose is to provoke and promote sin in this world, and thereby all of its effects. And so a pastor is one who uses the power and authority of Christ, which Christ has given to him, to deliver the people from doctrines of demons and from every manner of spiritual sickness and disease by the teaching of the Scriptures and by the proclamation of the gospel. And then thirdly, we saw last time the individuals who were selected to be apostles. And they all differed widely in personality and prominence and ability. But they all had the same doctrine. They all had the same character. They all had the same practices and they all had the same goals. And so every minister of the gospel without exception is to have biblical theology. He is to have Christ-like character and he is to have godly conduct in his church and in his life, irrespective of his personality, irrespective of his place of service, and irrespective of his particular individual abilities. So, last week, having seen the selection of the 12 apostles in verses 1 to 4, today we want to consider together the service of the 12 apostles in verses 5 through 15. And so Jesus, having selected his 12, now is going to assign them to the service that they have to carry out. And so, having been selected by Christ, Jesus in these verses tells them the audience that they are to reach. He tells them the message they are to preach, and he tells them the methodology that they are to follow in doing the work that he has sent them to do in verses 5 through 15. Now, these men are sent on a mission by the Lord, and the Lord tells them what their audience and message and method is to be. And the point Jesus is making to them is that they are not free to do the work of the ministry as they see fit. These 12 men are ambassadors of Jesus Christ, sent to deliver his message to the people he chooses by the means which he ordains. These men are under the authority of Christ. They are not an authority unto themselves, and they must do his work his way, and they may not do it any other way. Now, the curse of our day is that of the entrepreneurial pastor. The entrepreneurial pastor is one who sees himself as an innovator, as a visionary, as one who has the creativity to change the message and the method as he sees fit so as to produce the results that he sees as appropriate and desirable. If the biblical message and method don't produce explosive church growth, then he will innovate with them and change them and tweak them until he achieves his vision for the church. These men think that the biblical message and the biblical method are out of date, they are out of fashion, and they are out of favor, and to reach this new generation of people of our day, they have to repackage the gospel and reinvent the gospel and their methodology to appeal to the times and to the culture. They believe the truth is flexible, they believe that methods are pliable, and they believe that popularity is essential. This entrepreneurial mindset that sacrifices the biblical message and the biblical method to achieve visible results is utterly contrary to the will of the Lord of the harvest, who is Jesus Christ, and who sends out his servants into his harvest to his audience with his message conveyed by his method. Now, I want us to look at a couple of passages. We're still in our introduction here, but turn, please, to 2 Timothy 2. The book of 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul is giving instruction to Timothy as one who is himself a minister of the gospel and as one who is to prepare other men for the work of the ministry. And notice in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1, Paul says to Timothy, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now here is our verse. "And the things that thou hast heard of me in the presence of many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." And so Paul says to Timothy, look, I have taught you in the presence of many. You take the same thing I taught you and you commit it to faithful men. And then those faithful men are to take that same thing and they are to teach others also. So you have four generations of ministers here. You have Paul, you have Timothy, you have the faithful men, and you have the others also. And what Paul emphasizes here to Timothy is the things you heard me teach, you take those exact same things. Don't change the message. Convey it just as you received it. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Don't modify it. Because the truth is the same for every generation. It doesn't change to fit the culture. The culture is to be changed to fit the truth. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, look, the message is fixed. It's final. It's finished. It's not to be added to. It's not to be taken away from. We're to earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Will never be delivered again. Will never be changed or modified. Just take that faith and keep passing that same belief system, that set of doctrine, that theology to the next generation of ministers who will transfer it to the next generation. And the same thing will keep being preached today. And so today, here we are 2,000 years down the road, and I'm supposed to be teaching you the exact same things that Paul taught to Timothy. So we don't change the message to fit with the times. Over four generations, 2 Timothy 2:2, the message wasn't changed to fit with the evolving Roman culture. Now turn, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now here, Paul is talking to Timothy, once again, as a pastor. And now he's not talking to him about the message. He's now talking to him about the method by which he does his work. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. Paul says to Timothy, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that is, if it takes me a long time to get there, I've written these things. Now here it is, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And so he says to Timothy, there is a way in which you are supposed to behave in the house of God. You're not free to make it up. And so if you go back in the context to chapter 2, here Paul sets out the role of men. He set in the church and how they're to function. I will that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, chapter 2 and verse 8. And then he says in verse 9, in like manner are also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. I suffer not a woman to teach, but to nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Here's the reason. It isn't based in culture. It's based in the order of creation. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And then it's based in the nature of the fall. Verse 14. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And then in chapter 3, here's what bishops or elders or pastors are to be like. Here's the qualifications there to meet. Chapter 3 and verse 8, here's what the deacons are supposed to be like. Here's the qualifications they're supposed to meet. And so what Paul is doing is he's writing to Timothy and he's saying, the men are supposed to behave like this. The women are supposed to behave like this. Elders are supposed to be like this. Deacons are supposed to be like this. And I'm writing you these things because you can't just run the church any way you see fit. There is a way you ought to behave in the house of God, and no other pattern of behavior is acceptable. And so he's saying to Timothy, here's the role of the men, here's the role of the women, here's the qualification for elders, here's the qualifications for deacons. Do not innovate on these matters. Do not do something different. This is how you ought to behave in the house of God when doing the work of God. So, whether it is the message, or whether it is the method, or whatever it is that Scripture tells us to do in carrying out the work of God, we must do God's work, God's way, if we would have God's approval. That's the message of our passage. You've got to do God's work, God's way, if you want God's approval on doing the work of ministry on His behalf. So what we want to do together then is to consider that message in more detail. In the first place then this morning, turning back please if you would to Matthew 10. In the first place then this morning, let's consider together the audience Jesus commanded His apostles to reach. The audience Jesus commanded His apostles to reach. Now, the audience Jesus commanded His apostles to reach is in verses 5 to 6. Notice Matthew 10, verses 5 to 6. It says, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying," now here's the audience, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, notice, if you will, in verse 5, Jesus does not merely suggest to His apostles what they might do if they're so inclined. Rather, they are expected to do as they are told, and they are not free to do anything else. In verse 5, it says, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them." So, these men were commanded to do it this way, with these people, using this message and these methods, and not to do it any other way. Now notice the restriction placed on them in verses 5 and 6. They are to confine their gospel labors and their gospel preaching to a particular class of people. They are to preach exclusively to the Jews, and they are not to go either to the Gentiles or to the Samaritans with the gospel of the kingdom at this point in time. That's real plain. It's right there on the face of the text. Now, the question arises, why is that? Well, the reason why is simply because the Messiah was specifically promised to the Jewish people, and the Messiah was to come through the Jewish people. And therefore, the Jewish people were to be presented with the Messiah and His message first. The Jews had the covenants of promise, and they had the first rights to the Messiah and His message as a result. Now, leave your hand here in Matthew 10, and please turn over to Romans chapter 11. Now, we just read this in our scripture reading this morning, but I want to point it out to you again. The book of Romans, no, not 11, pardon me, Romans 9. I made a mistake looking at my notes. Romans chapter 9. Okay? Romans 9, verses 1 to 5. Romans 9, verse 1, Paul says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites." Paul was a Jew. He's burdened for the salvation of the Jews. Now notice what he says about the Jews. Verse 4. Who are the Israelites? Now notice. "To whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers," here it is, "and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." And so what Paul is saying is that because of the place of privilege that the Jews had as being God's covenant people, they had the promises, they had the covenants, They were given the glory of the presence of God. They were given the privilege of the service of God. They carried the message of God for thousands of years. Because of that, and because of the fact that the Messiah was to come through them, they were to be given first priority in being presented with the Messiah and hearing the gospel. Now, Jesus practiced this principle in his own ministry. He confined his labors to the cities of Israel, though he had minor contact with both Samaritans and Gentiles at various points in his ministry. It was minor. The vast, 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 vast majority of his ministry was strictly to Jews. And so he instructed his apostles in the same principle in his great commission to start with the Jews. Now turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 24. The Gospel of Luke, the 24th chapter. Here the resurrected Christ is giving his commission to his apostles. And it says in Luke 24 and verse 45, it says, "Then Jesus opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." Now here's the commission, verse 46 of Luke 24. "And Jesus said to them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of his sins should be preached in his name among all nations." Now notice the next phrase, "beginning at Jerusalem." And so the Jews, even in the Great Commission, were to hear the gospel first. Yes, it was going to go to all nations, but it was going to start with the Jews. Now, you're in Luke, keep turning to the right and go to Acts chapter 1. The book of Acts, the first chapter. Now, here once again, the resurrected Christ is giving missionary instructions to his apostles. And he says to them in Acts 1 and verse 8. In Acts 1 and verse 8, he says, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me." Now notice the order. "Both in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And so once again, this principle of starting with the Jews first is enunciated by Christ a second time in his commission that he's giving to his apostles. And so Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 16, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles." So over and over and over again in the scriptures, we have this emphasis that the Jews get the Messiah first, they get the gospel first, and after that and out of that, the Samaritans and the Gentiles and the whole world receive it through the Jews. Now, you're in Acts chapter 1. Please turn to Acts chapter 13. What we see, unfortunately, and we saw it in the life of Christ, and we also see it in the ministry of the apostles, that though the Jews had this phenomenally privileged position of hearing the gospel first, and having the Messiah sent to them first, they did not receive him. And of course, that's why Jesus was crucified. And I don't need to go through the Gospels to prove to you the Jewish rejection of Messiah. But notice they did the same thing to the apostles. They started out in Jerusalem. Remember, Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, the falling of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And of course, the Gospels preached in Jerusalem all the way up to Acts chapter 8. After they stone Stephen, then Philip goes and he preaches to the Samaritans. And then, of course, in Acts chapter 10, Peter finally preaches to the Gentiles in Cornelius's household. Now, here's Paul. He's out on his first missionary journey. And notice Acts chapter 13. And if you will, verse 42, it says, "And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation was broken up and many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So some Jews got saved. Verse 44, and the next Sabbath there came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, listen to this, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it away from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, and thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And this is a major pivot point in the book of Acts and in the ministry of the apostles, where there's this final rejection on the part of the Jews, and now Paul is largely going to go out to the Gentile in his ministry. And so when they would go into a town, they would go into the synagogue and preach first to the Jews, and then they would spread to the Gentiles when the Jews finally rejected it. Now, I think there's two other minor points as to why Jesus said, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, go to the Jews, just them. And I think those two other points consist of this. First of all, I don't think the 12 were ready to minister to the Gentiles. Their own Jewish prejudice against the Gentiles and the Samaritans was just too great at this point. You remember Luke 9 and verse 52, when the Samaritans didn't give Jesus the happiest reception, they said, shall we call down fire from heaven on them? And that was the mentality of the Jews, is that the Samaritans and the Gentiles really weren't worthy of the gospel or of the Messiah. He was just for us. And so I think until the 12 were properly trained in the worldwide impact of the atonement, they weren't ready to hear the gospel. And then secondly, I think that the Jews themselves would have never believed in Jesus as their Messiah or received his message had he started out with ministry to the Gentiles. You know, Messiah was for them, and if suddenly Messiah is spending all his time with the Gentiles, they'd say, well, he's not our Messiah. Our Messiah is a Jewish Messiah that's coming for the Jews. And indeed, that's what the Old Testament declared. And so, Jesus said, look, they have a right to it first because of the nature of their covenantal standing. You guys aren't ready to go to them with the kind of love and compassion that they needed. And we see there's this huge battle in the book of Acts. You know, when Peter went to Cornelius' household, the other Jews said, you went into the uncircumcised and you ate with them. What were you doing that for? And you see there was this hostility, and Jesus recognized it would take time for them to make this transition. And then, of course, the Jews themselves, when Paul says, you know, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, the Jews wanted to stone him to death because they hated the Gentiles so bad. So these are the reasons why Jesus said, go only to the Jews. But we, like Jesus and Paul, love the Jewish people. We long to see them saved. But their unbelief has caused them to be laid aside. And except for a small remnant of ethnic Jews, as Romans 9:27 states, the kingdom under the new covenant will be made up almost exclusively of Gentiles. And that's just the nature of biblical revelation and the transition that has taken place under the new covenant. And let me just tell you a personal story. I was working in this location, and I ran across this guy who was a Jew and made no bones about it, and an older gentleman. And I was talking to him, and I found out he was a Jew, and he taught in the synagogue and one thing and another. And I said to him, you know what? I says, I really love the Jewish people. And he brightens up, gets a smile on his face. And he says, well, why is that? And I says, well, two reasons. I said, the Jews gave us the Bible and the Jews gave us the Messiah. That's why I love the Jewish people. And his face just fell. And he says, we'll keep the Bible. You can have the Messiah. End of conversation. I mean, I was trying to open a conversation and share the gospel with him, and I got kicked in the teeth. And that's why the Jewish mission field is so difficult. God is saving a remnant of them, but just a remnant.
And that's why the gospel has had far more progress among the Gentile nations than it's ever had among the Jews. God has sent a spirit of blindness and slumber on them as a judgment for their rejection of Messiah. Does that mean we hate Jews? Does that mean we're anti-Semitic because they crucified our Savior? Not in the slightest. Like Paul, he says, my burden and my heart's desire for the Jews is that they would be saved. We as Christians love the Jewish people because they gave us our Bible and they gave us the Messiah. There's a reason why the Bible says salvation is of the Jews. That is, it came out of them. And without the Jews, you wouldn't have a Bible and you wouldn't have a Messiah. Thank God for the Jews. And so we love them. Our hearts are broken for them because they are under judicial blindness and hardening because of their rejection of Messiah. But the encouragement we have with reference to the Jews is that a remnant of them will be saved. And so if you run across one, preach the gospel to one, because they may be part of the remnant. And I remember Mr. Goldstein was part of the Bible college that I went to. Wonderful Jewish man, saved, solid, with the Lord now. And so men like Alfred Edersheim, have been a huge blessing to the Christian church. Well, that brings us then to our second major point. Clock's beating me up. Having seen the audience Jesus commanded his apostles to reach, notice secondly the message Jesus commanded his apostles to preach. The message Jesus commanded his apostles to preach. Now, the message Jesus commanded his apostles to preach is in verse 7. Notice, he says, and as you go, preach, saying, here's the message, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the authorized message they were to preach. And so they were to preach. They were to preach not social reform, not economic justice, not environmental stewardship, not political revolution, not cultural redemption, not moral redefinition, like so many of the modern day so-called preachers of the church do. No, they were to preach that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. What an irrelevant message. And yet, that's the same message we've been preaching for 2,000 years, and it's the same message we're going to preach for the next 2,000 if the Lord tarries. Jesus is the King of the Jews, and He is establishing His kingdom. He is overthrowing the kingdom of Satan. He's reversing the effects of the fall. He has authority to forgive sins. He has power to raise men from the dead. And so they needed to repent of their sins if they would come under His gracious rule and receive the blessings that His kingdom provides. They must believe in Him as their Savior. They must recognize Him as their King. They must live under His laws and rules that He has established for His kingdom. And so the apostles were directed to proclaim that message to the Jews. The King is at hand. The kingdom is at hand. They don't need to wait for it to appear at some distant point in the future. The kingdom was here now. It may be entered now. Wait no longer. The King has arrived. He's bringing in the kingdom. It's time for you to acknowledge the King, to submit to the King, to trust in the King, and to follow the King. That was the message. And so he was saying, they were saying to the Jews to whom they were preaching, today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Submit to His authority. Cease your rebellion. Enter His kingdom. Enjoy the blessings of that kingdom of eternal life and reconciliation with God. Personal purity of body and soul in the resurrection. A new heavens and a new earth in which to dwell that is freed from the curse and filled with infinite blessings. The King and His kingdom are here. That was the message. And that's what they were authorized to preach, and that's all they were authorized to preach. Now, the same message is equally relevant for us today, sitting here in these pews. My message to you today is this: the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
You need to repent of your rebellion against the King, against the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to believe in Him as the one who can forgive your sins and destroy the work of the devil in your life and give you all the blessings of righteousness and redemption. That's the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. And this is the message that not only the apostles preached, it's the message that every minister of the gospel ought to be preaching as well. And that's the only message that he ought to be preaching. Every generation needs that message, and no generation or culture needs a different message. It's not like people say, well, you know, people are different today. No, they're not. There's nothing new under the sun. People have the same depravity. They have the same sins. They have the same darkness and blindness by Satan. They have the same need for redemption and reconciliation with God. And they need the same message because that message is the only one that provides it. And so the gospel message, the gospel of the kingdom, is a message that is suitable and essential for the whole world at every time in history and at every point in time in the future. And so that's why the gospel we've heard, we commit to others who can teach others, and it's the same message. And that's why we use the 1689 Confession of Faith. Why are we using a confession of faith that's 300 years old or 400? Whatever the math is. I went to public school. I don't know how to subtract. 1689, 1789, 1899, 2000, whatever. Anyway, it's a lot of years old. Okay? I can't preach and do math at the same time. I've forgotten. Did we just celebrate the 300-year or 400-year anniversary of the confession? Anyway, why are we still using a confession that's hundreds of years old? Why? Why? Because the message hasn't changed, right? It's not going to change. That same confession will be valid 2,000 years from now. Because the message doesn't change. It's the gospel of the kingdom. Well, that brings us to our third and final point. Having seen the audience Jesus commanded his apostles to reach, having seen the message Jesus commanded his apostles to preach, notice thirdly the method Jesus commanded his apostles to employ. The method Jesus commanded his apostles to employ. And that's in verses 8 to 15. Now, what we understand in verses 8 to 15 is Jesus has moved from the audience there to reach. And then he's spoken of the message there to preach. And now he's telling them how they're supposed to do it. The method that they are supposed to employ. Now notice what he says in verse 8. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. Now the first principle he tells them as to the method they're to use is that they were to do their work without price and without charge. They were to do their work without price and without charge. That is, they were to exercise Christ's power, they were to convey Christ's message, and they were to bestow Christ's blessings without saying, here's your bill, that'll be $29.95. Now, in verse 8, he's repeating his instructions in verse 1. He tells them to carry out the work and exercise the power he had assigned to them in verse 1. Notice verse 1. He gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Verse 8. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Same instructions. But now he adds this point as to the methodology they are to employ in doing that. And that is, they've freely received, and therefore they are freely to give. And so they were not to make merchandise of the gospel. They were to charge no money for the blessings they bestowed through the gospel. To do so would be a great sin. God has given us salvation as a free gift, and we should bestow it on others as we received it from others, free of charge. You remember Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. He offered money to Peter for the power to bestow the gift of the Holy Spirit because he then intended to turn around and sell that gift and make a tidy profit in the process. And Peter said to him,
You are a perishing man. He says, your money perish along with you. And he declared him to be an unsaved man because he thought to make merchandise of the gospel. We saw the Pharisees buying and selling in the temple and using religion as a means to make a financial profit. And so all such profiteering in the proclamation of the gospel is utterly forbidden. And this is why we don't charge for baptisms and weddings and counseling and preaching. People say, well, how much are you going to charge me to do a wedding? Nothing. Why? Freely you have received, freely give. And so it is with all of our ministries. People go, well, how much are your tapes? They're free. We don't charge anything for anything. We're not here to take from people. We're here to give to people. And so we are not in the work of God to enrich ourselves by selling what we have been freely given by God. Our cry is the cry of Isaiah 55 and verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters. He that has no money, come ye, buy, eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And so Christ's freeness in doing us good should make us free with other people as well. And so there's no merchandising ever in spiritual things. Our books in the back rack, how much are those? They're free. Freely we have received, freely we give. And then the second principle by which they were to carry out the work of ministry is not only were they to do their work without price or charge, but secondly, they were to trust God for their provision. They were to trust God for their provision. Now, this is in verses 9 and 10. It says, provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. Now, they may have thought, well, okay, if we cannot charge for our services, then we must needs provide for ourselves. Administer the gospel out of our own pocket. We must be self-supporting missionaries and bring our own money. Jesus said, no, that's not the case either. Not only do you not charge people, you also don't support yourself. He says, those you freely give to of your ministry and labor should freely give back, and I will see to it that they do. This voluntary generosity should work both ways. You freely give your time and labor and spiritual ministry to the people, and the people should freely give of their money and resources to their minister. Galatians 6 and verse 6 says, let him that is taught in the word freely share with him that teaches that word in all good things. And so the workman is worthy of his food, and those he works for ought to feed him. They were to trust God to work in the hearts of the people to supply their needs. That was the second principle of ministry. You go out and you just trust God to put food on your plate when you freely minister on His behalf. And then there is a third principle that is set out in our text. They were to do their work without price or charge. They were to trust God for their provision. Thirdly, they were to focus their efforts on those who were open to the message, not on those who were defiant towards it. They were to focus their efforts on those who were open to the message and not on those who were defiant towards it. Now, this is in verses 11 to 15, where he says, and into whatsoever city or town you enter, inquire in it who is worthy, and there abide till you go thence. And when you come to a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it not be worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that city, shake the dust off your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now when he says here, when you go into a town, inquire who is worthy, and there go ask for lodging. There were very few inns in those days. There wasn't a Motel 6 on every corner. often inns were nothing more than houses of prostitution. And so it was customary for honorable people to stay in strangers' homes. You remember Lot went out to the marketplace. He saw the angels. He thought they were men. And he saw they were honorable men. He says, you guys come stay with me. And they said, oh, no, we're going to lodge in the street. No, you don't want to do that. And so hospitality in people's homes to total strangers was very common in this day and age. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He sent them into the cities. Where are they going to sleep at night? He says, well, inquire as to who the honorable people are in town. Go knock on their door. Tell them who you are. Tell them why you're there. Tell them what your message is. And ask if you can have accommodation. And he says, if they're worthy, enter into their house. Now, what does this worthiness consist of? What he's saying is, if they are receptive to God's servant and they are receptive to God's message, then you enter into the house and you stay there. And so the reception they got indicated the time and the effort and attention they should give to that home and the people in it. Because he says, if you go to the home and they don't receive you, he says, don't spend any more time trying to get into their lives and share with them your person and your message. Go somewhere else. And so he says, if they don't receive you and hear your words, then just leave. Go somewhere else. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6, he said in the Sermon on the Mount that we recently preached through, he says, give not that which is holy to the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. And what Jesus is saying in this section in verses 11 through 15, the primary point he's making is don't waste your time on the hostile. Seek out those who are open and receptive. If there's hostility, move on. Don't try to force yourself and your message and your person on the unwilling. And so he's saying, if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. Bring the peace of your presence into that house if they're open to God's message and God's servant. And if they're not, then walk away and go find somebody is. And if they reject you and your message, I will deal with them, God says. It will be better for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah than for those. That's an amazing statement. To reject the true message and the true minister of the gospel is an awesomely dreadful thing to do. Now, this list of methods is certainly not exhaustive. But the point of these three methods that Jesus gave to them was simply this. Here's the point. Christ is not only sovereign over the audience we preach to, he's not only sovereign over the message we proclaim, he's also sovereign over the methods that we use. We may not do the work of ministry just any old way, but according to his way. Our method of doing ministry must be biblical, just like our message must be biblical. And so, what Jesus is saying to his apostles, you do God's work, God's way, and you will have God's approval on the day of judgment. Because that closes with in verse 15, the last phrase is, in the day of judgment. And it isn't just these people who are rejecting these ministers or embracing these ministers, as the case may be, and their message, that is going to be looked at in the day of judgment, but the ministers themselves are going to be looked at. Were you faithful to the audience Christ sent you to? Were you faithful in proclaiming the message to them that he gave you? And did you use his methods for doing his work? Because it's not only the people, but the preacher who is going to be judged on that day as well. And what we all need to hear is, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And so pastors need to be faithful to people, and people need to be faithful to their pastors. And as they are, the kingdom is built. The church grows with the growth that is from God. And that's the kind of growth we want. And so may the Lord help us then to recognize that there is a Lord in this harvest. And it's to the Lord of the harvest that both people and preacher need to look, and whom they need to follow with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. May God help us to be faithful ministers and messengers of His kingdom gospel. It's at hand. It needs to be spread. Let's be about spreading it. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we are so grateful for these examples and these instructions we have in the Word, so that we're not just out here floundering around trying to figure out how it's to be done and what we're supposed to say, but we're told, and all we got to do is follow instructions. Father, I just pray that you would help us to be students of the Word, laborers in the Word and doctrine, who endeavor to self-consciously do it Christ's way and not have that entrepreneurial mindset that says, well, what business model and marketing technique will produce the biggest building and the most bodies and the best budget? Because it's not about buildings and bodies and budget. It's about the kingdom. And it's not like anything that the world builds. May we use biblical building materials, and may we use biblical methods, and may we know your approval and your smile upon that. We ask, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.